We welcome you this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. You probably noticed we have a new piano provided from the estate of parents of one of the brethren here, and we're thankful for that provision for our use, and so we're rejoicing in that. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. Verse 9. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. And as we're about our Lord's business today, don't let Eddie get out of here without talking to him about what happened in your hometown with the Mitchells, right? So be sure and talk to him. We'll probably have him at some point, in a Sunday or two, after I've given him time to prepare, stand up and tell us about it. But we're looking forward to it, Eddie. Good to have you back. Good to have the Mitchells there. Revelation 1:9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Very important phrase there. The Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's Sunday. Resurrection Day. And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Those were seven cities in a circle. If you think of the outer belt of Columbus, in a circle, much like 270, and they were parts of that circumference, fellowshipping together. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. This is the risen, ascended, exalted, glorified Jesus Christ in heaven. Clothed with a garment down to the foot. Now this is a apocalyptic picture. It's symbolic. Pictures can do things words can't. It's not that Jesus really looks like this in the sense every one of these pictures says something about how he is. So it says, and in the midst of seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girded about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like the flame of fire. His feet like fine bronze as they burned in a furnace. His voice like the sound of many waters. It's a genuine apocalyptic symbolic picture of the reality that John saw. You'll notice the word like there a lot. Like. In other words, words cannot describe this. John had to describe as best he could, with things we know, what he saw. So this is like it. So it's not a photograph, it's like. So the reality of what he saw was greater than what his words are here. Okay? That's the picture. And he, verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as, or his face was as the sun shines in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now we come to our text. And he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of Hades and death." Heavenly Father, help me to speak and help each of us to hear this most precious, precious portrait of our Lord and what is inscribed about that portrait by the words of Jesus himself this morning. In his name we pray. Many, not all, but many non-Christians absolutely disdain the church's message of resurrection of Christ. And if you scratch them a little bit and talk with them a little bit, often their reasons are extremely shallow, which to them seem very cogent and ironclad. But to the born-again Christian who knows his Bible, quite superficial. And the shallowness of the so-called sophisticated infidels, especially the educated ones, not all of them, some of them have thought through things a lot, but an awful lot of them have not. And when you get that shallowness after someone who's got a couple of PhDs and you're thinking, these guys are smart people. Why are they so shallow when it comes to this most important subject? The shallowness of sophisticated unbelievers is a shock to the well-discipled Christian. And sometimes it becomes obvious these people have spent very little time in the larger questions of life. Their interests are elsewhere. Some of the things they say are trite, pat answers that they're very satisfied with. Often objections that came to them when they were 20. They've never gone back and revisited yet. So important. And many people we meet on the street are overwhelmed with the voices around them of unbelief, because our world is filled with it. The voices, the so-called voice of science. One person put his unbelieving days this way. He said, "I thought modern science has dissolved Christianity in a vat of nitric acid. You do not need the Bible if you've got the origin of species." That's how one Christian put it, who was a very big atheist, and that's what he thought. The voice of science, he couldn't get past that, although he never really looked into it very much. Then there's the other one, the voice of experience, and the voice of experience is very hard for people to not listen to. I'm older, I'm wiser, I've been around. I'm more sophisticated. I know more than you know. One pastor in New York City said one of the most frequent objections to Christianity that I've heard is that it's too pat, too escapist. Talking New York City, sophisticated people. And this, he actually quoted something that somebody said, and this, he says, "I hear this all the time. I hear it more than anything else from New York City people. I can understand why people want to come and hear somebody that someday God will make everything better. The stories of the Bible and Jesus are certainly consoling, but in the end, it's all just wishful thinking. That's the voice of so-called sophisticated life experience. You know what's behind it? You know what's behind it? What's behind it is a culture that says, and some of you art people will grasp this, a happy ending is the mark of inferior art. That's why this writer that I'm reading said Steven Spielberg's movies, when they had a happy ending, never got an award. Only when they started getting dark endings did they give them a reward. Although everybody else liked them, but the critics, nah, it's not real art. Happy ending. Happy ending's not realistic. You know what that is? That's not the voice of experience. That's the voice of culture demanding a certain thing at a certain time. This is what's in, this is what's right, and that changes. Pat answers. I wouldn't want to stake my eternity on that one. How about the voice of culture speaking in another way? In the Greek world, in fact, all over the ancient Near East, not just the Greeks, with the exception of the Jews, the Jewish people were the only people who believed in resurrection from the dead. Only ones. Nobody else believed in the resurrection of the body and a return to life with a body. Almost everybody else in the ancient Near East, if you study it, believed in life after death for the soul. But once you died, you never came back. Ever. Death was a one-way street in all the cultures around Jerusalem. One-way street. Now, if you can avoid a one-way street, they're not too scary. But if you can't avoid them, you know, it can get pretty intimidating when you get on that one-way street. Some of you have been to Rocky Mountain National Park in Colorado, and there's a highway at 11,000 feet up in the mountains, the highest highway in the United States, and you get beautiful views of creatures. You're looking down and everything. And when you can just go all the way through, all the way on that highway, and you can come back on that highway. But if you want, there's the old highway made in the horse and buggy days. It is a dirt road. And the thing about that one, it's 9 miles long. I think I'm right with that. Going by memory, that might be a mistake. And it's going up and it's going down. It's going up and it's going down. But once you start, you cannot turn around and go back. You're on a one-way road. 9 miles. No turning around. No place to turn around. Now, we went on that, and it was fun. You owe it to yourself. Do it if you're ever out there. Do it. And we loved it. But when you're committed, you are committed. Now, if death is a one-way street and you can't turn around and ever come back, and once the soul leaves the body, that's it. You're dead from now on. You are now in a different mode of existence. Greeks, Romans, Egyptians, even the Egyptians, everybody else believed all that. They didn't buy it. They didn't understand resurrection. Only the Jews. The Jews, resurrection was in their thinking. You read the Old Testament, but it was not central. It was, what one writer said, peripheral. It was there, but it wasn't the big thing. In Christianity, it's the thing. It's the bullseye. Christianity, what made Jesus' resurrection made what was peripheral in people's thinking central. That's what the church had to offer. The whole world. He's risen. He's alive. They didn't mean he survived death in his spirit and went to heaven. He did go to heaven when he died with his spirit. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But that's not what they were meant. That's not how they define resurrection. Resurrection is not when your spirit leaves your body. Resurrection is when your spirit that's left its body comes back to the body, and the body is raised from the grave. And the early church's message was, he's risen. Very important stuff. But the voice of culture then said, of the philosophy then and religion then said, death is a one-way street. The voice of culture today says something very similar in Western philosophy. We grown-up people, we sophisticated Westerners know that after you die, you can't come back. One writer writing about evolution said, and he was very well versed in this, it's becoming clearer and clearer to me that this evolution is materialistic philosophy masquerading as empirical science. Materialistic philosophy is what? Atheism. So instead of hearing the various voices of history and culture and experience and so-called science, how about the voice of the Holy Spirit? How about the voice of the church? As the book of Revelation ends and says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Too often, even the church is listening to the world's voice and not realizing our role is to speak to the world, not listen to the world. I hate these books that tell you got to listen to the unsaved what they want and give them what they want when they come to church. We're not supposed to be listening to them. We're supposed to be listening to the Holy Spirit and the Lord. Our job is more difficult. We got to give them what they don't want. Try to sell that. Try to sell people what they don't want. That's your job, Christian. You didn't want it either before you were saved. Anything but that. We are to proclaim God's message of life to a dying world who doesn't think it's viable or important. Now, in Revelation 2 and 3, the seven churches had a lot of problems that this book was written to. In every case, they were listening to the world's voice in their city rather than God's voice. And so, this vision of Jesus in verses 12 to 17, this visual picture of Jesus, he takes a little part of it at the introduction to every letter to every one of the churches and applies it to the church. This risen, ascended Lord is what you need to be seeing and hearing, not what's going on around you. Very important stuff. Frederick Tatford said, the spiritual conditions of the seven churches in Revelation presented almost every known problem and difficulty which has ever confronted the Christian church throughout history. Now, what's going on here in Revelation 1? God is sending an old apostle to young churches. We just had a retreat. A bunch of old people ministering to young people, right? I know some of them are a lot younger than we are. But God is here sending an old apostle to young churches. John's the last man standing as far as the apostles is concerned. He's 90 plus. He's old. These are young churches. None of these churches are over 40 years old. None of them. Do the math in the book of Acts. John's older than these churches. They're young churches, and you got an old apostle. And the old apostle is sent to young churches. And the old apostle gets his message from the Lord, but he's unable to deliver it. It's too much for him. He's overloaded. He buckles under it like a 60-year-old trying to move a piano or bench press 200. You know, I'm sure there's some 60-year-olds who can do that, not this one. When you look at Revelation 1, 9 to 18, you see two things. What John saw and what John heard. Right? He saw verses 9, clear down, to verse 16. He heard verses 17 and 18. What he saw was for the churches. What he heard was for him. What he saw was what God expected him to deliver. What he heard was enabling him to deliver it. I get a lot of packages at my house because the church mail comes to my house. My mailman comes to my front door almost every day. A lot of times I try to anticipate it. I don't like him to have to get out of the truck and walk all the way to my front door. Sometimes I forget. But he's on my front door almost every day. I try to help him, but often forget. John gets a message that just crushes him. It's too much for him. The glory of it, the wonder of it, the majesty of it, the magnificence of a risen, ascended Lord. He thought he knew the Lord, and he did know the Lord. He preached the Lord for 60 years plus. He's the guy who wrote the Gospel of John. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the one that recorded the I Am miracles. He's the one that understood the glory of the Lord more than anybody. He's the one that saw him at the cross, and he's the one that saw the Spirit go in, and he's the one that was there on Easter evening, and he's the one that was there when Thomas put his hands in his side and said, "My Lord and my God." He's the one that had breakfast with Jesus, knew it was Jesus before everybody else. He had really good spiritual antennas. If anybody knew the glory of the Lord, it's John. He'd been preaching for 60 years, but really well. And he did know it. But there was more he needed to know. Some of us Christians say, "I know it. I've got this down, this Christianity stuff." Yeah? You think John had it down? He did. Think God used him? He did. You think he knew a lot? He did. He knew more than a lot of people, and he knew more than anybody else living. The Church of Jesus Christ needed a fresh and fuller picture of the glory of the exalted, risen, ascended Savior. And John got it. It's just the same stuff, just on another octave. But when he saw it, he just fainted. He laid there like a dead man. He's afraid to move. I don't think I've ever been that scared, but I'm sure there's people that have been that scared, and John was. He was terrified to write. What he saw, he was commanded to write. He couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. Daniel wasn't afraid of the lion's den. He could take that. He wasn't afraid of Nabucodonosor either. That guy's pretty scary. Nebuchadnezzar. Never knew what he would do. But when he got a vision, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ in Daniel chapter 10. He wilted just like this. That was the pre-incarnate Jesus. That is a pre-incarnate Jesus. John saw the incarnate Jesus in heaven in his post-resurrection ascension glory. John even saw him ascend. John spent 40 days with him after he rose from the dead, and then saw him ascend. He knew he sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He knew stuff. But then he gets this. And he can't even write about it. He's seeing stuff. He's trying to, how do I describe what I'm seeing? Like. And his overload. He just blew a spiritual fuse. It was like it was a spiritual stun gun to him. He just lay in there. And even at this advanced experience and depth, he needed a fresh and fuller grasp of the majesty, might, magnificence of our Lord, and the churches needed it. He was told to write it, and he couldn't do it. He just collapsed. So our text is what he heard to help him pass on what he saw. Our text this morning. We all know verbal can tell you things visual can't, and visual can tell you things verbal can't. That's why artists often entitle their paintings, right? For their pictures or photographs. Interpretation by the artist. Very helpful, the verbal. The verbal can help the visual, and the visual can help the verbal. So here we are. These verbal and visual messages together, and that's what I want you to see. We're going to just focus on the verbal. We're not even going to go to the visual. We don't have time. But the verbal and the visual go together. Now, they don't always go together when men mess around. I saw something on the internet. Maybe you saw it. It was entitled Sign Fails. Sign Fails. It's where people put signs that said something, but what they put up didn't fit where the sign was. There was some kind of incongruity. The first one was a yellow triangular street sign that said playground area. But they put the sign right beside a graveyard. That doesn't fit, does it? Oh, great playground, right? Hey, kids, have fun in the graveyard. Playground area. Obviously, the sign meant it was beyond. Another one was a similar thing, a senior citizen center sign. And it was right beside a graveyard. Oh, seniors, have fun. Here's your place. Here's your senior citizen center. Another sign said firewood, and there was a box of watermelons under it. What kind of firewood is that? And sometimes verbal people would get mixed up. This was a funny one. Anyone caught exiting this door will be asked to leave. I don't know what you do when the verbal gets mixed up with the verbal. That's just real. But the last one was, do not stack chairs in this area, and there's chairs stacked up on both sides of the sign. But in contrast to that, this verbal revelation to John and this visual revelation to John go together. They go together. We can't get all the connections today. We're just focusing on the one. So, let's think through this and rejoice in this together. This is our apocalyptic Easter. Apocalyptic comes from apocalypse. It's a certain way of revealing things. And I did an apocalyptic Christmas once. Now is apocalyptic Easter. Apocalyptic Christmas, if you want to look it up, is the first part of Revelation 12. The woman's having a baby and the devil's waiting for the baby to be born to devour it. Symbolic. Tells you spiritual things about Christmas you never thought about in Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2. You need that apocalyptic Christmas. This is apocalyptic Easter. And we need this as well. The early church at its core was a resurrection movement. And Revelation, N.T. Wright said, is as resurrection soaked as any other book in the New Testament. And he's right. Okay, five declarations here to John and to us that will help us grasp what we need to know about Jesus, to enable us to deliver his message to those who need to hear it in this world, who are struggling with temptation, who are struggling maybe with unbelief, who are struggling with Christian living. Listen to these. Number one, a declaration of eternality. Notice what it said in verse 17, fear not, I'm the first and the last. Did you get that? I'm the first and the last. A declaration of eternality. This is the very same thing that Jehovah says about himself in the book of Isaiah three times. Jehovah says in Isaiah three times, I'm the first and the last. Here Jesus is saying, I'm the first and last. How many first and last do you get? Only one. One God who's three persons. You only have one first and last. But in Isaiah 41:4, 44:6, and 48:12, Jehovah says, I'm the first and the last. And three times in the book of Revelation, we see Jesus is the first and the last. Here in 1:17, and also in 2:18, and also in 22:13. Now, what does he mean when he says, I'm the first and the last? He means before creation and beyond consummation, however you conceive it, I'm there. I'm first, before creation. And I'm last. Everything's in there. Pastor Ray Steadman said of this, I set the boundaries of time and history. All people and all events are enclosed within the limits that I've determined in my sovereignty. So a declaration of eternality. I'm the first and the last. Second, I'm the living one. This is an interesting one. I am the living one. Ho Zoein, for those of you who have a Greek text, I'm the living one. What does that mean? Well, it could mean that he was living before he died. But there's much, much, much more than that in here. And it's very important to see this. This is a declaration of his ability. You see, the term living God is used in the Old Testament to distinguish the true God from fake God. The true God is the living God, which means in contrast to fake gods who can't do anything, is the living God who does stuff. Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. And verse 11, but the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, they'll perish from the earth and these heavens. So the living God is the real God, the genuine God, the true God, and he proves his reality and his deity by the fact he acts, he accomplishes stuff, he does things. And Psalm 42 says, my soul thirsts for the living God. Psalm 84, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And the psalmist wanted the true God. He wasn't just wanting to be religious with some God. He wanted the living God. In Daniel 6, Daniel is called a servant of the living God. Can the servant, your God's a living God. He can get you out of the lion's den. Can he get you out of the lion's den? Yeah, got him out of the lion's den. He does stuff. In Isaiah 37:47, they reproached the living God when they came against Jerusalem. And 165 Assyrians died. 165,000 Assyrians died because of their reproach of the living God by surrounding Jerusalem and so forth. Jesus is the living one because he is the living God. The fact that God is the living God is huge in the Old Testament. One of the phrases in the Old Testament is, as God lives, or as the Lord lives. He's the living God. He's the real God. The Anchor Bible, which is a liberal commentary set. It's liberal. Can't get more liberal than Anchor Bible. But the Anchor Bible on the book of Revelation translates verse 18. There is nothing to fear. I am the first and the last, the living one. Indeed, I was dead, but behold, I live for all eternity, yet hold the keys of death and shield. That's good. So our Lord is here saying it's a declaration of ability as well. He's already had his the declaration of eternality. I'm the first and the last. Declaration of ability. I'm the living God. I do stuff. I'm genuine. I'm real. And I do things. And so when you read it that way, I am he that liveth and became dead. What? The one in whom there is life, John 1:4, the word was manifested and we beheld him and handled him. He died. He died. The one, the living one, everybody gets life out of him. Life is in him. He died. He became dead. Yep. This is a declaration of identity. You say, well, how do you get that? Well, John's afraid. What am I looking at here? God the Father never died. God's Spirit never died. Holy angels never died. The only one else in heaven is who? Jesus, the first and the last, the living one who became dead. So when Jesus says this, John knows who he's looking at. Kind of changes stuff. Remember, John used to lean on his bosom. Now he's falling at his feet, dead. The living one then became dead. Oh, I know who you are. This is good. And his power and majesty are no longer veiled. Now we see him. Now we see who it is who died for us. As the hymn writer said, God the mighty maker died for man the creature sinned. So there's the declaration of eternality, a declaration of ability, a declaration of identity, and then a declaration of victory. I am the living one who became dead, and now I am alive forevermore. Forever and ever. As Romans 6:9 says, death has no more dominion over him. As Hebrews 7:25 says, he's ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus is now back in his body, and the body he was born with, ascended, glorified. His spirit's back in his body. He's in the third heaven, and he is now death-proof. Someday you're going to be death-proof. Right? Our bodies are going to be made like his glorious body. Immortal. That's what immortal means, death-proof. Incorruptible means you can't age. Immortal means you can't die. As you've heard me say, that's what I'm going in extreme sports. I can't wait for that immortal body. And I'm going to be doing all the extreme sports I can find in the new earth. You can have them now. You guys want to do them now, do them now. I'm going to do mine then. So Jesus has a death-proof body as the God-man, as the God-incarnate Davidic Messiah. Finally, five, a declaration of authority. And I have the keys. I have the keys. I have the keys of Hades and death. I've got the keys. That's what my wife says all the time. I'm always losing my keys. Here they are. I've got the keys. But Jesus says, I have the keys. It's a declaration of authority. I am now death-proof, and I have authority over death. If you've never heard Steve Green sing, He Has the Keys, go home, get on YouTube, and listen to that about 10 times. It's a great song. And he can sing it like nobody else. Jesus says, I have the keys. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Hades is the place of the dead. It's where spirits go. So I've got the keys of death and Hades. Death is the grave. Hades is the place of the dead. So he has the keys to the grave. He has the keys to where the bodies are. He has the keys to where the souls are. As David Levy said, he controls the destiny of the departed. As Alan Johnson said, keys grant the holder access to the interiors and their contents. Charles Feinberg said, John is reassured by Christ's word concerning his person and nature. He is the eternal one and dominates time. He lived, lives, and lives forever. He has supreme authority over death, which refers to the body, and Hades, which refers to where the soul is. I'm not sweating it wherever my body ends up. Are you? I'm not. Jesus got the keys. And as a Christian, I'm not worried where my soul is going because I know where it's going. And he already unlocked. He led captivity captive. He unlocked Upper Hades when he ascended. So all those Old Testament people are now in heaven. He turned the key, went in. There was a jailbreak. Out. Upper Hades was a place of comfort, but it wasn't heaven. Moses, Adam, David, all the rest went up to heaven with Jesus. He ascended, he led captivity captive. Because he holds the keys. What a precious thought. William Kelly, the old Plymouth Brethren, said, when the Lord says he has the keys of death and Hades, he intimates that he is the absolute master of all that might threaten man, whether for the body or the soul. He controls who dies when. He controls where the body goes. He controls where the soul goes. He controls when the body comes out. He controls when the soul comes out. Those people in hell do not want to come, I'm telling you. But he has the keys. Now these five declarations, put them together. Eternality, ability, identity, victory, and authority. And what Jesus says is just as much or even more than what he displays. Very impressive. John just loses it trying to describe what he saw. His chest, his head, his hair, his eyes, his feet, his voice, his right hand, his mouth, his face. But he has to use the word like. I don't have words to describe it. So here's a picture. Draw you a picture like John Wayne said. You want me to draw you a picture? Draw you a picture. He's intimidated by it. It gives him no joy. But one single utterance of the ascended, risen, coming Lord made it all right. John was able to write. He got up, wrote the book of Revelation. Write the things you've seen. That's chapter 1. That's what we're talking about. Things that are. That's chapters 2 and 3. The seven churches. The things that will be hereafter. That's chapter 4 to 22. That's a good outline of the book of Revelation. Dr. Herman Hoyt's outline is a good one. John was able to do what he needed to do from what Jesus said. Isn't that what the Bible's for? Have you ever had a verse that God has used to speak to your soul? And you're flat on your face, terrified, crushed, depressed, burdened. You don't know what God's doing. You can't figure it out. You're overwhelmed with what's going on around you. And one Bible verse gets you up on your feet. I can go forward with this. I tell you, the power of the Word of God is amazing. Thomas Manton, writing on 1 Corinthians 15 said, the grave is but a chest wherein our bodies are kept safe till the day of Christ. And the key to that chest is not in the devil's hands, but in Christ. That's comforting. So, what's all this mean? What's the point? What can we carry away from us? How does this work? What's this do for me? How does this matter? What Jesus said here about himself. Well, number one, what did he do for John himself? Well, he was able to do what he was commanded to do. Many Christians don't serve because they're afraid. God is so great. God is so mighty. God is so wonderful. And here I am, Mr. Mess Up. What can I do? Don't you feel that way? I feel that way. Who am I to do anything with who I am? As I see His greatness and I see myself, I just don't feel I'm up to it. I can't step up and do anything because I'm afraid that God's going to get upset at me because I'm so worthless. He knows that. So what it did for John is what it can do for you. What did it do for the local churches? I can't preach this, and we'll be here till this evening. But just go to chapter 2, verse 8. I'm just going to go to one of them, Smyrna. Smyrna, chapter 2. Chapter 2. The church of Smyrna was in a very intimidating place. Smyrna, the city, was outstandingly beautiful. It was a 1,000-year-old city. On its coins, it's put first of Asia in beauty and size. It was known as the glory of Asia. It had 250,000 inhabitants at this time. World-famous stadium, world-famous library, birthplace of Homer, a trade city 35 miles north of Ephesus, had a beautiful port, a lot of stuff going on in that city. It'd be hard not to be overcome by it. Now, in Athens, it's not quite so intimidating. Just a little, we're not in the fast lane, we're kind of in the off ramp. But still, our city is dominated by a certain culture, a certain way of thinking, right? It's true. Now let's watch what happened in Smyrna. These people suffered. These people suffered. And watch which part of the picture and the verbal and the visual Jesus selects for them. They were persecuted. They were martyred. Under the angel of the church of Ephesus, excuse me, I'm in the wrong place, 2:8. Under the angel of the church, that means the pastor, the messenger of the church in Smyrna, write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and is alive. Oh, that's what we've been talking about. That's just what they needed to hear, the one who was dead and is alive. That's the part that he emphasized for them. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of them who say they're Jews and are not, but the synagogue is Satan. So they're in a wrestling match with the devil himself. Fear none of those things which you'll suffer. Behold, the devil will cast some of you in prison, and that you may be tried, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful to death, and I'll give you a crown of life. You people are going to die. You're going to suffer. They're going to kill you. Be faithful to death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Don't sweat it. I'm the one that was dead and alive. You know what? They did it. They suffered. They suffered more than some of the other churches suffered. And in 1957, William Barclay was writing on the seven churches, and he said, at that time, 1904, the population in Smyrna was half Christian. That was 1957. Amazing. So I think what he said to them helped them. They were able to impact their whole city for generations. They weren't afraid of anybody. They'd seen the risen Lord who conquered death. They weren't afraid of rejection, persecution. They did something. So what it did for, what it can do for a local church, it can do the same thing. That's what it does. You've got to see the risen Lord. You've got to see the risen Lord in all his glory. You've got to know who he is. Who is it that I'm serving? What's it do for the universal church? Well, that's Revelation 4 and 5. And I'm not going to go into that one today. What's it do for Israel? Well, it does a lot for Israel. They're going to look on him whom they pierced, John said in the Gospel of John. And there's going to be tribulation saints in the tribulation. They're going to get resurrected. They're going to be killed. They're going to get resurrected. Revelation 24 and 5. What's it do for an unbelieving world that says you can't come back from the dead? What's it mean for people who are comfortable in unbelief and to persist in that? He's risen. You've got to deal with him whether you want to or not. You don't want to be in that crowd that says, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. What's it do for the enemies of Christ, both human and satanic, at the Battle of Armageddon? What's going to happen when the sea gives up the dead that are in them and the graves get up the dead that are in them and they stand before the great white throne? You have to deal with this person. Better deal with him now. Christian, there's been a jailbreak Have you heard the siren? You looked at the door, it's open. If you're risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Mortify your members on the earth. Beat feet out of here. Out of unbelief. Beat feet out of where you are. Unbeliever, why are you in your prison cell of unbelief, persuading yourself you've got the good life? Stop listening to the voices of the serpent that speak through the culture of the world. Stick your fingers in your ears like Pilgrim did and run for the celestial city and say, life, life, eternal life. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. Your Judah has become your surety. Your Joseph has Benjamin's portion for you. It's five times what everybody else got. He has the keys. He has the keys. Hear Him. Believe Him. Trust Him. He's not one of a bunch of fakers and fools that claim great things for Himself, turned out to be nothing. He's the first and the last. He's the living one. He's the one who became dead for you. He's the one who lives forevermore, and He's the one. He's the one who's got the key. Daily Bread's put out a little booklet, and Linda showed it to me just recently. Henry Houdini. Older people will know who that is. People under 15 probably don't know a clue. Henry Houdini. How many know who Henry Houdini is? See, it's all old people. Or younger people over 10. Henry Houdini was a magician. And I actually had the privilege of staying in the hotel in Manhattan where he lived. Not in his room, of course. He practiced in the pool, his escape art stuff, in the basement. I only stayed there one night, a little too hoity-toity for me. Two nights. Somebody else paid. But Henry Houdini, back, you know, what was that? 80 years ago? 90-something. Henry Houdini became world famous by escaping from impossible situations. I'd get out of anything. Anything. Lock me up, put me in a chest, bury it, do whatever you've got to do. Put me in water, I can get out. Henry Houdini became world famous by escaping from impossible situations. He wriggled out of a straitjacket while dangling upside down from a cable far above the ground, freed himself from a federal prison cell after being handcuffed, shackled, and chained. You couldn't lock the guy up, he always got out. But there was one place from which he could not break free. You know the story. He said he could take a punch in the stomach, right? And people punch him in the stomach, but he always tightened up first. Somebody came up and punched him when he wasn't tight. He died. But Houdini promised his wife and friends that if at all possible, he would return from the dead. That was his promise. Now, this is a hocus-pocus magician guy with a lot of aura around him. He can get out of anything, right? So he promised his wife and friends that if at all possible, he would return from the dead. But that promise was never kept. After an unsuccessful attempt to make contact with Harry Houdini on October 31st, that's a significant date, 1936, the 10th anniversary of his death, which means he died in 26. The magician's wife, Bess, admitted defeat. I do not believe that Houdini can come back to me or to anyone else, she said. The Houdini shrine has burned for 10 years. I now reverently turn out the light. It is finished. And this article says, the author of Revelation alone has the power over death. Others have written books about near-death experiences. Some have been resuscitated after being pronounced clinically dead for a few minutes. But only Christ fulfilled his promise to return from the grave. Jesus was no Houdini. If he was, we'd have never heard of him. We're 2,000 years later. We're 2,000 years later. All over the world, people know about Jesus. Do you know why? Because the case for the resurrection is better than any other miracle ever recorded in the New Testament or elsewhere. And I'm not quoting a Christian. I'm quoting Anthony Flew, an atheist who debated Christians and who became a theist at the end of his life, but who admitted, even when he was an atheist, that the case for the resurrection is better than any other miracle. Our Lord was no Houdini. He's the real deal. He's the first and the last. He's the living one. He's the one who became dead for you and for me. He's the one who lives forevermore. He and he alone has the keys. May he unlock the door of your heart this morning if you've never yet trusted him as your Savior. Father, we thank you for our blessed Lord. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Anyone who hears should say, come. Those who's thirsty should come. Whoever desires should come and take the water of life freely. We pray, Father, if anyone here this Resurrection Sunday has heard this message, you might minister to them as Jesus' message to John ministered to him, to enable him to write the greater glory of Jesus that he ever knew after knowing him for 60 plus years. May you reveal yourself, speak to hearts today. As the Bible says, and we thank you for it, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in our heart that God's raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Deliver from spiritual death in this life anyone who's still dead spiritually. And we trust you'll deliver us from physical death to come. In Jesus' name, who has the keys.